John chapter 1. We're going to look at the first two verses today. Very important verses, obviously. If you were here last week, you remember that I gave an introduction to the gospel. We looked at two things. We looked at John's purpose. He has a purpose statement at the end of the gospel, toward the end, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He said he could have wrote more, okay, but he selected what he did. He wrote about what he wrote about. So that, for this purpose, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, which means God's special anointed servant, as promised in the Old Testament, who would come and suffer and enter into glory on behalf of Jews and Gentiles, anyone who believes that he's the Christ, the Son of God. So he wants you to believe that he was a real man, but he was unique in that he was the, we'll see, eternal Son of God. And that believing in him, you would have life, a quality of life, eternal life, that we don't have by virtue of being born from our mother. We are born dead in sins. We need to be reborn, as we'll learn in John chapter 3. And when we're reborn, we have a quality of life, eternal communion with God. And so John wrote for this reason. He wrote about the signs, the miracles of Christ, so that his readers would believe and be saved and enjoy eternal life, both now and in the eternal state. But also we noted last week not only John's purpose, but John's prologue. Remember the word prologue. A pro, before or first, and then log from logos, words. Words beforehand, or first words, an introduction. And most believe that the first 18 verses form or function as an introduction to the whole. And what an introduction does, and this is a really good one, is it introduces concepts that are going to be taken up in the rest of the book. And fleshed out in Jesus' own life and ministry and words to us, and sometimes in John's interpretation of the words of Jesus. And sometimes even we know what the truth is based on the interpretation of Jesus' words, even by unbelievers. Sometimes their actions. They picked up stones to stone him. Well, why did they do that? Because they knew that he was claiming to be God. And so he introduces us to the concept that this word that became flesh was not only with God, but God himself. And so the introduction introduces us to concepts that he's going to flesh out later. God, or the word became flesh. There's language of God coming in the midst of man and tabernacling, dwelling among us. There's temple language there. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He's talking about the temple of his own body. So this introduction, this prologue, introduces us to concepts that are going to be dealt with in the rest of the book. And we looked at that last week. This introduction provides the necessary information, theological information, to correctly interpret what's going on in the rest of the book. Or we could say this, when you read the rest of the book, if you didn't know this, you would scratch your head a lot. For instance, Lazarus, Jesus said, come forth. And what happened? Lazarus came out of the grave. He raised somebody from the dead. But if you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we're talking about God becoming man and dwelling among us. If you already know that, and we know that from the prologue, from the introduction, when you read the John 11, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And you read over here that he in him was life in John chapter 1, verse 4. When you read chapter 11, and then you see the climax of it, when Jesus says, come forth, and he comes forth, because we have this prologue, if we have this prologue, we know how he could do that. Jesus did what he did because he was who he was. Jesus could say, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth from the grave because he was God incarnate. We learned that from the introduction. Now, what we're going to do today is just look at the first two verses. And I think what John does here is John has three assertions, three truth claims in verse 1, and then verse 2 is basically a conclusion, an emphatic conclusion to what he says in verse 1. So I'm going to have 3 points in verse 1, and then verse 2 is the fourth point. So here is what I think John is doing here. First of all, we have the eternal preexistence of the Word in these words. In the beginning was the Word. That's the first part of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's our first point. The eternal preexistence of the Word. The second point comes from these words, and the Word was with God. That will be something like the personal intercommunion of the Word with God. And then the third point is the intrinsic, and I'll define that word, deity of the Word, where John says, and the Word was God. And then the fourth point, the emphatic conclusion, this one was in the beginning with God. That's a literal translation there. So let's look at the first point, the eternal preexistence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. I don't know how many sermons you have ever heard on the doctrine of the deity of Christ or the Trinity. I know I've preached some since our church has started. I think I've preached more on the deity of Christ and the Trinity in the last 2 to 3 years of my life than I did for 16, 18, 20 years before that. You just grow and develop and understand what ends up being the most important doctrines of the Bible, the Trinity and the deity of Christ, okay? Because without the triune God saving us and the second person of the triune God becoming one of us, there is no salvation. There's no Christianity. Okay? A lot of times sermons preach on heavy things. This is heavy freight here, okay? John 1, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and on all the way is not as easy to preach in one sense as John 1, 19 and following. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? You know, it's easier to preach that stuff. You can kind of do it in a conversational style. You can help the audience enter into what's going on there in the text. We can't enter into what's going on in the text in verses 1 and 2. Okay, this is about God. This is from the beginning of the Christian church. These are some of the words that have influenced the minds of God's people the most and caused them to respond by praising the Lord. So the better we know what this means, the better we're going to know God and better able to not only witness for Him, but also to worship Him. This first point is a huge point. In the beginning was the Word. So let's take the first phrase, in the beginning. This point has 3 points. In the beginning was, and the Word. So in the beginning, this is language that we've heard before if you've read the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think this phrase does take us back to Genesis 1:1, where Moses wrote those famous words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John begins his gospel with an echo of the first verse of the Bible. So he wants our minds to travel back in time. Now we could say it. I could say it this way. I want you to think about Genesis 1:1. We weren't there. Moses wasn't there. Nobody was there. You realize Moses isn't narrating what he saw. Moses didn't see the creation. Moses is writing about something that happened prior to Moses' life. Moses got it from God. Moses got it from others. But nonetheless, it's the account of creation. Nobody was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we need to go back there, think about the beginning of creation, the beginning of time as we know it, the beginning of the universe, to that time when only God existed. Okay, only God was, ever was, and ever shall be. God is eternal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That which had no being before came into existence by the word of the Lord. So he wants us to go back there. Matter of fact, if we look at the second word, or second point of under this heading, in the beginning was, notice the past tense. In the phrase, in the beginning, John wants our minds to go back to creation. In the word was, John wants us to realize that, actually, I want your mind to go prior to creation. Because there before creation occurred was the word. And this past tense is very important. This word takes us before the beginning. In other words, the Word, who in verse 14 becomes flesh, who is later identified as Jesus Christ, when the beginning occurred, when creation was spoken into existence, he already was. And then John tells us in John, in verse 3 of chapter 1, everything that's come into existence came into existence by him. Nothing that has come into being has come into being apart from this one. In other words, he didn't come into being. He was when creation occurred, and he always was prior to that. That's why I called this the eternal preexistence of the Word. The Word was in the beginning. The Word existed. The Word was there, already existing in the beginning, and when the creation of all things occurred, the Word was already there. In other words, the Word did not come into existence when that which has come into being was made by God. In other words, the Word is a person who existed prior to creation and who himself is unmade. That's hard to think about, an unmade person. You know why it's hard to think about? Because all we know is about us, made persons. We're made. We didn't have existence, then we came into existence. Only God is unmade. Only God didn't come into existence. Only God has eternal being in himself. Only God doesn't derive his existence from outside. We derive our existence from elsewhere, right? By the way, if you haven't figured it out, you exist. You are. You remember the guy that thought he was dead? His lady, his wife sent him to the doctor. I told this story before. He was convinced he was dead. You know? So his wife sends him to the doctor, and the doctor asks him all these questions. Are you breathing? He says, yes. Are you doing this? Yes. Are you doing this? Yes. All these things that indicate that he's alive. And he still says he's dead. He says, look, you have all all your vitals are working. You saw the pulse. You heard your own pulse, your heart beating through this stethoscope. Is that what they call it? All these things, okay? And the guy's sitting there. So he asks him a question, or he pokes him with a needle, and he starts bleeding. And he asks him, do dead men bleed? And his response was like, yes, wow, dead men do bleed after all, don't they? So just he wouldn't live in reality, okay? Now you can say to yourself all you want, I don't exist. I just don't exist. As soon as you say I, that is a term of existence, okay? Of being. You are. But there was a time when you weren't, okay? There was a time when you first came into the womb, only known to God, and then your mother found out somehow, some way, and then she communicated that to your father, and in most cases, they rejoiced, and then you came out, but all that started in a point in time. Okay, you came into being. You weren't, then you were, and now you are. Okay? But this says, in the beginning, was. You remember, I talked about this last week. We're going to come in John 8, where Jesus is going toe-to-toe with unbelieving Jews of the first century. And he ends up saying, before Abraham was born, I am. They said, wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham? He says, look, before Abraham was born or came into existence, I am, and that's an Old Testament way, Exodus 3:14, for God to communicate to us his eternality, the fact that he has existed from eternity and to eternity. It's mind-boggling to us. I remember at various times raising our kids, Dad, I can go back, you know, I can think back 5 years or 10 years, and I can read about history and you know, think about what it was like to live a long time ago, but I can't keep going back infinitely and understand God's eternal existence. Which, if any of my children ever said that, I said, you're a theologian. You're right. We can't. God can understand it, but we can't, because we're finite. We're not eternal. Okay. This first part of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, is arguing for the eternal preexistence of the Word. And so just that statement itself, in the beginning was the Word, argues the deity, the godhood of Jesus Christ prior to becoming a man. So, Word. In the beginning was the Word. What does he mean by that? Now, some of you probably heard arguments where they claim that what John did is John's writing toward the end of the first century. At some point, he looked out and he heard Greek philosophy and he heard unbelieving philosophers, and they had this concept of logos. That's the Greek word here. They had this concept of Word, and what they said is it's divine or the gods' reason. It's divine or the gods' logic. And so John wanted to do apologetics. He wanted a witness. He wanted to evangelize these philosophers. So he borrowed a term that was in use at the time. Now, some good commentators believe that. Not many, though. Obviously, I disagree with them. I don't think we have to go to the pagan philosophy to find out the reason why John called the second person of the Godhead the Word. I think the background of this term is better understood as the Old Testament itself. You remember, John's trying to convince his readers that this Word who became flesh is the Christ. And where's the concept of the Christ, the anointed Messiah, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. So, and then John's full of the Old Testament in various places. So I think it's better to understand this concept of the Word, finding its background and foundation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Word of God is connected to creation. Then God said, let there be light. Then God said, let there be light. In Psalm 33:6, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In the prophets, you can hear, the word of the Lord came to me saying. You ever read that before? So, and then the word of the Lord is also connected in the prophets, especially with salvation. So the Old Testament background is this. The word of the Lord is connected to creation. The word of the Lord is connected to revelation. The word of the Lord is connected to salvation. And you put all that together, I think using the term word fits. One commentator says, God's Word in the Old Testament is its powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of the Word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. And it just so happens, by the way, that pagan philosophers at the time had this concept of Word. It was all convoluted. It was not the true God. But John, he does use something that, you know, maybe it could have, in one sense, be used for that, but it's for the contemporary, but for its foundation, where it comes from, this concept of Word is found in the Old Testament. So John's first assertion is astounding. This Word, this person, is eternal. This Word, the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, predates that which came into existence in the beginning. So the Word existed before everything became that has become. And with this, for instance, the Apostle Paul agrees, he, speaking speaking of the Lord Jesus, is before all things. And the all things there in Colossians 1:17 refers to everything that's visible and invisible, everything that's created. He's before all things. The second assertion in John 1:1, I have under this heading, the personal intercommunion of the Word with God. The personal intercommunion of the Word with God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. Okay? Now, this word "with" is very important. It expresses a relationship. And the Word was with God. That's why I've called it personal intercommunion of the Word with God. It expresses relationship. The Word had and ever always had, or the Word was in a special relationship with God. Always, because He has eternal existence. This intercommunion with God, between God and the Word, has to be eternal as well. And a relationship, in this sense, implies personality. We're talking about persons here. The Word is a person, and God is a person. He's making a distinction between the Word and God. But He's going to call the Word Himself God in the next part of the verse. We're not there. We're in the second part of the verse. And the Word was with God. So the Word is a person, and this "with" word implies relationship, which implies personhood. We're talking about persons here. Not human persons. We're talking about divine persons. The word for God here has what we call an article. An article is like the word in English. The book. Don't get me a book. Get me the book. Okay, that word "the" identifies the specific book I want you to get. If I just said, "Give me a book," you might give me any book. This word for God has an article in the Greek New Testament, and this means here that God is a distinct person from the Word. So whoever God is, the Word was with God, it's the one who can be specifically identified as God. This is a person. The Word is a person, and here God is a person. But are we just left to this verse and the mystery that might still be in our heads? Or can we go elsewhere? And does the Bible, does God elsewhere kind of help us flesh this out a little? Because you might say, well, there seems to be two gods here. The Word is God, and He was with God. So if He was with God, then the one He was with, God, is God. And then John says, and the Word was God. There's two gods? You could, might conclude that. Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. We'll let John himself help us out here, because John also wrote other portions of the New Testament that can help us. And of course, any part of the Bible can help us. But this is uniquely Johannine, or of John, as they say. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, listen to these words. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested. Okay, the life already existed. And this, whatever this life is, the Word of life, is Christ, was then manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now watch this. Which was with the Father, okay, and manifested to us. The eternal life is actually a person called the Word of life at the end of verse 1, called the Word in John 1:1. When it says, and the Word was with God, who is the one identified as God? John calls him the Father. So we have the Father is God in John 1:2. You see that? You make the connection, I think it clears things up a bit. So we have the Father is actually the one called God at the end of at the end of that second part of 1:1. And the Word was with God. The Word was with the Father. Now, most times the word theos, that's the Greek word for God, is used in John's Gospel. Most times it refers to the Father. But as we'll see tonight, and as we keep going through, there are times when that Greek word is used with reference to Jesus before his incarnation, during his incarnate state, and after his resurrection. But here it refers to the Father. We could say in Johannine language or biblical language, in the beginning was the Word, and the Son was with the Father. We could say that theologically. We know that's true. The only begotten Son or God, he has explained him. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. In the fullness of the times, when the fullness of times occurred, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. He didn't send him to become the Son. He sent him as the Son. He was already the Son of the Father. So I think God here refers to God, that is God the Father. There are other passages where a distinction is made between God and the Son as God. Your throne, O God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quoting Psalm, one of the Psalms. Your throne, O God. God says to his Son, your throne, O God. God is speaking to his Son, and he calls his Son God. Hebrews 1, 8 and verse 9. And then a distinction. So those distinctions are elsewhere. This is a distinction I'm not forcing on the text. I think it comes out of the text, but it's supported by other texts. So the Father is God and the Son is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Son was with the Father. And we could say this, and the Son was God. But he says, and the Word was God. And that's the third point of the sermon, the intrinsic deity of the Word, and the Word was God. Now, intrinsic, that's a big word. Deity means godhood, divinity, okay? Intrinsic, that's an intrinsically difficult word. Do you intrinsically understand what that term means? Do you even give a hoot about what that word means? Well, I hope you do. Intrinsic means belonging to the very nature of a thing, or something that's essential to the being of, in this case, the Word. Belonging to the very nature or essence of the Word is deity. Now, John does not say, and the Word was a God. Now, some of you know that Jehovah's Witnesses, their translation translates it there, and one of their arguments is, the word God here doesn't have the article. Remember I argued before, and the Word was with God, it has an article. Now, nobody translated it with the God, but when you're reading Greek, sometimes when the article's there, you know that it's talking about a person identified as God. Now, we had to go to another text to find out what person is being identified as God there under the term God. It's the Father. That's the person. The Father, who's obviously God. But here, in this case, and the Word was God, it doesn't have an article. Okay, so it's not talking about a specific person when the word for God doesn't have an article. It can be talking about that which... it can be talking about the essence, the nature, the... I'm trying to use the word intrinsic in my explanation here. But that which is essential to something, in this case, God. So what John could be saying, and I think he is that the Word, the specific person that I've talked about, who was in the beginning, who was with God, not the Father God, okay, the Word, he's God. He has all the essential characteristics, qualities, attributes of the divine being. He possesses divine being. The Father, who he was with, he possesses divine being as well. And this one, the Word, he was God. Ever was, is and ever shall be. God can't become something else than He always has been. And this is a way for John to say that Christ, before He became a man, the Word, the Son, was God. All the essential qualities, all the essential attributes of divinity, they're true of the Word. Now, what's staggering about that is verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Did He ever cease being the Word? No, He couldn't, because the Word was God. And God's being doesn't change. So He became what He was not, while never ceasing to be what He always was and ever shall be, God. That's the mystery of the Incarnation. It's the unique person of God and man in one person. Now, the Jehovah's Witness claim that there's no article here with God, so they translate it a God. However, there's several problems with that, but just in the passage itself, if we had our Greek New Testaments open, we could look at verse 6, for instance. There came a man sent from a God. There's no article there, but they don't translate it that way. If we go to verse 12, we read, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of a God." There's no article there, but of course, nobody translates it a God. And in verse 13, "Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God." Nobody translates it that way. It doesn't have an article. You see the point? The point is, it's obvious as you're reading through here, John is not trying to argue for a God, a little g, a lesser God, or one of the many gods. He's a monotheist. He believes in the one and the only true God. But there's ways in Greek, by the way, there's at least 10 ways in the Greek language to identify something as definite, as if it had the word "the" before it, without the word "the" before it. See, we try to read our English grammars back into Greek, and it just doesn't work that way. John doesn't have to use an article, and we can know that it is the one and only true God, not a God. Okay. So his point here is that the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with the Father in that inter-Trinitarian communion of bliss and glory, and we can't even describe it. We can just point some fingers toward it and arrows toward it, and ultimately only God knows who He is perfectly, exhaustively. We just know snippets about Him. We know Him insofar as He has revealed Himself to us. That one who was with the Father and who He was sharing all the essential attributes of the Father, who is God, that one is God as well. This is God becoming man. That's what John's going to tell us in his gospel. That's what the gospel of John's all about, that we might believe that God became man. Scratch your head, mystery as there might be, and there is, the two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, are possessed by the one person of Christ. They're not mingled, they're not meshed, okay? He's not some God-man in the sense of it's all intertwined. No, the divine nature is God of God, light from light, true God from true God. The human nature had a beginning. The divine nature has ever existed and ever will. The human nature came into being by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He became what He was not, never ceasing to be what He always was and ever shall be. So here, God refers to the divinity of the Word itself. In other words, the Word possesses all the essential qualities of what constitutes God as God. Okay? If God has creative power, if that's the essence of God, to have creative power, okay? To speak things into existence that don't exist, then the Word has that. And He does. As we'll see in verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, there are two persons in our text that are called God. One we've identified from 1 John 1:1-2, the Father. The other one, John calls the Word, but we can go elsewhere and call Him the Son. Are you beginning to see where Christianity has developed a doctrine of the Trinity, not from the creeds, but from the Word of God itself? You have to put all this stuff together. You put all the evidence together, and you have the Father is God, the Son is God, and though John has indications of it elsewhere, he doesn't here. But the Holy Spirit as well is God. Now, in our text, then, the Word is a divine person in relationship from eternity with another divine person. Or, we could say, in John's theology of God, the other divine person is the Father. The Father and the Son have been in communion with each other from eternity. And unto eternity. It just makes the verse 14 like, huh? And the Word became flesh. Jaw-dropping, or at least it should be. Well, verse 2, very briefly, John's emphatic conclusion. He says, the New American Standard translates it, He was in the beginning with God. You might have a reference, side reference, or a footnote reference with that first word of verse 2. Mine says He, and it has a little one, and if you go over to verse 2 under 1, it says this one. That's the literal translation. It's not the Greek word for He, it's the Greek word for this one, which is sometimes we actually translate it He, because it means He. But he's pointing back. What one are you talking about, John? He. This one. What one? The one that was in the beginning, the one who was with God, the one who was God, it's that one who was in the beginning with God. So it's a kind of a way for John just to stand back after making three huge claims in verse 1. He just stands back kind of in amazement and makes this emphatic conclusion based on what he just said. If you didn't get it, I'm talking about this one. He was in the beginning with God. God was in the beginning with God. God the Son, God the Word was in the beginning with God the Father. In the beginning, they were toward each other, with each other, in eternal communion with each other. Well, I want to make two closing observations and exhortations, or one observation and one exhortation. And it's good that I'm almost finished, because this is like, you know, if your head could be spinning. And I don't want it to spin. I want you to grasp more than you knew about these two verses, more than you knew before you came in. I want you to know, at minimum, at least a little more. If you know a lot more, that's great. My goal is that everyone here would know just a little more, at least, a little more than you knew about these truths before you came in here. So let's try to close it all up here. I have an observation, I have an exhortation. The observation's obvious. It is this: John begins his gospel with a clear assertion of the deity of the Word that became flesh. Now, he doesn't tell us He became flesh until verse 14, okay? But we've read the rest of the story. And you know how to read? I think you do. Most people know how to read, right? Some might still be learning, I don't know. Some people probably claim they can read, but really can't read very well. It's, by the way, if you can't read very well, keep working at it. Okay, don't be ashamed. Work at it. There was a time when none of us could even read. let alone read well. And if you're 16, 20, 50, or however old, and you don't read well, keep working at it, okay? But read. What I mean by read is understand. You know how we read or understand the books of the Bible? The best way is not to read them like this, okay? In the beginning was the Word, Word is God, God is the Word. Stop. Okay, but to read it like this. I already know what he's going to say in verse 14. He's going to proclaim the incarnation. So when we read verse 1, we should read it in light of verse 14. Somebody will say, well, why are you doing that? Because the Bible's God's Word. Okay? And God himself is speaking to us in the entire Bible. And so when we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then I say John begins his gospel with a clear assertion of the deity, the Word that became flesh, we shouldn't say, wait a minute, he didn't begin telling us he became flesh. Well, he did. It's in verse 14. So we read it with a wider lens, okay? The Word, obviously, refers to Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. You realize, Jesus is his given name, and Christ is a title, Messiah, the anointed servant of the Lord, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, okay? So he wasn't that until he was born, until he was commissioned, until he was on the earth in human nature, body and soul. So the Word then refers to Christ, but before he was officially Christ. Before he was a man, because Christ is a term applicable to his humanity. I think his deity as well, but we'll get into that later. Jesus Christ, then, is not only a man. You see, remember last week I told you this was the first gospel I read all the way through. It was a challenge. Somebody said, I was working with this guy. I was lost. I was not having fun. I was getting a paycheck and blowing it. Every 2 weeks, I'd blow the entire paycheck. Well, wouldn't blow the entire paycheck. I would pay rent, okay? And then I'd blow the rest. And nobody knew I was doing that but God, and I knew. And this guy had a Bible in his truck, in a Ford truck. And I said, hey, what, you know, I'd be hanging around here, I guess. I don't know why he said this. I guess he had been witnessing to me. I know why now, theologically. But I said, if I'm going to hang around you, I guess I should read your Bible. You know, he's probably sitting there going, huh, what? He said, good. I said, what should I read? He said, read the Gospel of John. He had a big Bible like this. It had the tabs on it. I didn't know where John was. I had heard, you know, serving Mass. I'd be reading from the Gospel according to St. John. And then he'd read it and kiss it. But I didn't know where it was in the Bible. But I had those gold tabs, okay? So I grabbed that thing and I read John. And you know what happened? I realized he's not dead. And I don't know how much the statements before Abraham came into existence, I am Lazarus, come forth, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up, I have the power of resuscitating a dead corpse, I'm God. I don't know how much those kind of concepts and those words that John has in his gospel, my Lord, my God, as Thomas called him, I don't know how much those resonated in my soul, but I know this much. At some point, I realized Jesus, not only is he not dead, but he's more than just a man. There's something going on there that we can't explain unless God gives us the information. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about, giving us the proper information to identify just who this person, Jesus Christ, is. By the way, John will tell us, the Son of God. To give us the information that we might believe. Not just to give us theological information, you realize that. And by the way, I'm not sitting up here babbling just to fill the hour in to give you a bunch of theology, okay? If you're already united to Christ, you already love Christ, you're already a saved person, I want you to love him more and understand who he is more, okay? And be better able to testify and witness of his great name. But I also have another goal. It's the goal of John. I want you to believe, okay? I want you to realize that, look, we're all sinners, and And sin, as J.C. Ryle said, if Christ be so great, then sin must be so great. Yes. Sin is so great that it took a divine human redeemer to save us. And that is Jesus Christ, the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. The first century apostles, the disciples, they beheld, they saw his glory. I think some of the translations say, we saw his glory. Some say, behold, the older ones say, behold. I like the older word, behold. It has more dignity. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm so old now that I'm as old as I am. But behold, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, John is trying to get our attention. Jesus Christ existed as the Word, as the eternal Son of God, prior to becoming man. He took upon himself human nature. What's intrinsic to the being of man? Body, soul, created in the image of God. He took upon a created body. He took upon himself a created soul, human soul. Why did he do that? Because sin is so great that this sacrifice offered by a man on behalf of others has to have divine value. And this Savior has to be able to communicate the benefits of the salvation that he wins prior to coming and saving them. In other words, he has to be God to save people before he becomes the Savior, which he did in the Old Testament times prior to the incarnation as the second person of the Godhead, saving sinners, revealing God through the prophets, revealing what would happen in the future concerning the salvation that the first century Christians experienced. The Spirit of Christ was speaking through and to and through the Old Testament prophets about what he would do then. But he was the Savior back then. He just wasn't the incarnate Savior. As the Word of God, he was, always was, is, and never shall be the same. As the Word, he never became, nor is becoming. That's why he could say before Abraham was, I am. But as the Redeemer, okay, as the actual sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, guilt and wrath-exhausting substitute for sinners, as the Redeemer, he was born of a woman. And that's why Paul could say, but when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth his Son. Okay, the Son existed as such, but he was now born of a woman, born under the law. Listen to our confession. It says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. That's a glorious statement. You know, the simple statement there is the Son of God took upon him man's nature. That's the simple sentence. But it's qualified and expanded by all these clauses and phrases that are just so full of not only theological truth, okay, but honey for the soul. Because without the doctrine of the Trinity, all of our comfort and hope is grounded and founded on this glorious doctrine of the Trinity. Not only is God triune in his being, okay? But in his actions. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the outworking of the plan of redemption each have a unique office. It is the office of the Son to be sent and to become man and to live and to die. So that's my closing observation. John begins his gospel with a clear assertion of the deity of the Word that became flesh. It must be pretty important. Matter of fact, without it, we don't have Christianity. Without it, there's no hope. Okay, unless God does something about our sin-sick souls, nobody's going to help us. We can't help ourselves, and nobody else is going to help us. But God has done something, okay? In the fullness of time came, he sent forth his Son. So that's my observation. Here's my exhortation. John begins his gospel this way, not only to teach us theology, but in order that we might believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one unique person. This person, Jesus Christ, possesses all the essential attributes of both true God and true man. He is the only redeemer of sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came, as he says, not to be served. This is amazing. Serve. In what sense? To give his life a ransom. The payment of a price for others. Christianity is the only religion on the earth that teaches God has done something about our problem. Now, other religions say, you got problems, you need to do something about it. If you do certain things, you'll gain approval from heaven. Our Bibles tell us that's rubbish. Sin is so great that it takes a great Christ. We can't undo our past, okay? Our sins. We're guilty. We can make all the promises we want about the future, but come on, you know yourself better than that. And what about the present? We can't make ourselves better so that God says, okay, you did it. Good job, buddy. It's so bad, okay? That God became one of us. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And you know what eternal life is there. It's what Adam didn't get. He wasn't created with, and he didn't get there. He fell short of the glory of God. Because he sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is communion with God in an unbreakable relationship. It can't be broken, can't be violated. We can't fall out of it. And you know who got that, won that for us? The Redeemer. Remember, he suffered. And then he entered into glory. He gained by his obedience, his life unto death obedience, he gained eternal life for us. Adam wasn't created with it. Adam didn't attain to it. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is life giver. He attained to it, and he deposits it to all believing souls. So, here's my exhortation. Have you do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe this good news that, God has sent His Son to remedy sin's problems and our problems brought on by our sin? You know what our biggest problem is? It's not just that we've sinned, okay? Oh, you should have seen the sin I committed against my wife or my kids or my mom or my dad or my neighbor. It was terrible. The biggest problem with our sins is the one, ultimately, that we've sinned against. It's God. God solved the problem. You know, our biggest problem is God. And we try to run away from Him. It doesn't work. We're in His world. We have being based on His present power and His previous power exerted toward the created realm and causing us to come into being. Then He sustains us. We can't run from Him. He causes the sun to shine on us. He causes the rain to fall on us. We get food. We don't deserve it. It's all the providence of God. We can't run from Him. Here's what you need to do. You need to knuckle under. Sin's terrible. It's messed me up. It's messed everybody else up. And the only way out of it is to repent and believe. So that's my exhortation. Repent and believe. And you know what you get? If you get things that a God has revealed that are wonderful, okay? You get forgiveness of sins. You ever felt like you don't jump through enough hoops? In somebody in your life, it's usually parent-child relationship. I can't jump through enough hoops. I can't please Him. Never. Jesus, please the Father on behalf of sinners. You have righteousness. You have all your sins forgiven. You get an entitlement to glory. You get sonship. Okay? You get adopted into God's family. You get everything He's revealed. You get all the things He hasn't revealed. Okay? Eye has not seen, neither ear heard. All that the Lord has in store for those who love Him. If you get justification, if you get sanctification, you get glorification. If you get all that. Now, if you don't believe, what do you get? You get the wrath of God. You know, and Paul tells us in Romans 1, you already have the wrath of God if you're not a believer. You say, well, it doesn't feel like it. God is very kind, isn't He? The wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed from heaven right now. But it is covered and shrouded so that we don't see it in its fullness. You know what? Because if we did, if you're not a believer in Christ, you wouldn't be listening to me. But you are. So, on the one hand, you're under the wrath of God. You're a child of wrath. On the other hand, God's kindness is seeking to move your soul to repentance. They might have life. And He's using He's using me, stammering and staggering with my speech. And 22 minutes ago, I said, sermon's almost over. Preaching too long, saying the same things over and over. You know why I'm doing that? I'm trying to do something. I'm trying to get you to understand the gospel and the glory of God in it and the safety of your soul. United to Christ. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You get in Adam by virtue of being born. You get in Christ by virtue of being reborn. So, may you do what John desired his readers to do. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, we bow down to Your word. There is, for our minds, mystery in the sense of we can't always put all the things together. We can't connect all the dots. Some of us are able to connect more dots than others. Others are just groping to understand even the first part of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. But we thank you for revealing these dots to us, these sections of truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bless the word preached this morning. Anything that's not true would be banished from our memories. Anything that is true would be brought home with sweetness and power to our souls. We pray, Father, that the persuasive, powerful, wooing ministry of the Spirit of God would be active in the souls of lost people, helping them see the glories of Christ, the wonders, the amazement of God becoming man, suffering, dying, rising, entering into glory, taking human nature to glory, a place it had never been before in body and soul. May you turn the lights on. And for your own people, may you bring great encouragement to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.